We are going to continue in the book of Ephesians, and I just want to say one thing just real briefly. I am very thankful for just the way that Boeg's First Baptist Church has been very receptive of my family and myself, and just made us feel really at home. So I just want to thank everybody for that. This morning, we're going to actually be looking at, we're going to be picking up in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. And so, for the first time, I'm not going to back up and read 1 through 14. But this morning, if you would, let's stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord, and then we will go to God in prayer. And Paul writes and he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Father, this morning we would like to come before you and just give you thanks, God. Not to take anything for granted, but the liberties that we have in our country. We realize, Lord, that outside of your sovereign hand, these things could be taken from us. Lord, help us that in no matter what the condition is of our surroundings, whether we have complete freedom and liberty within the law or whether we have to deal with things like being quarantined and things like that, God, let us always rejoice just the very fact that we are in Christ. And so this morning, God, we pray that you would get glory for yourself, that your word would be proclaimed, and that Jesus would be exalted. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we begin to look at this passage, when Paul says, he says, "For this reason," in some of your translations, it might say, "therefore." Well, what is Paul writing about there? I mean, why does he say that? Well, the rule, if you have a translation that says, "therefore," the rule is always this: find out why it's therefore. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and we pick up there, and Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul is saying because of the reason of the blessings that God has blessed us with. The reason that we are so rich in Christ, which when we go back and look, he talks about us being chosen from the foundation of the world. He talks about us being adopted into the family of God. He talks about us being redeemed by the blood of Christ. He talks about that, how that the mystery, the things that were hidden from the prophets and the people in the Old Testament, even up to this point where we're reading, how that the mystery of salvation, the mystery of who Christ is, the mystery of the gospel, and the mystery that the Gentiles will be able to be a part of this, that God has pulled that veil away and He has opened our minds that we can understand it. And then He tells us that we have an inheritance in Christ and that we have been given and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now you think about those things, and I mean, it's beyond our imagination, beyond our comprehension to how truly blessed that we are. But Paul says, for this reason, he says he wants to give thanks for us, for the Christians there in Ephesus. And it's very possible this was a circular letter. And so the reason that he's saying this, he says, I'm giving thanks while I mention you in my prayers. But in between that right there, there's something sandwiched in there that is something that flows out of chapter 1 and 1 through 14 or 3 through 14. You see, Paul says, he says this, he says, "For this reason I too," and he says, "having heard having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. You got to realize something. If you remember, Paul is sitting in a prison when he wrote this, right? It's actually been 4 years since he last visited the church in Ephesus. So here's what you have. You have, as the gospel is going forth, and you know, people are coming to Christ, you have these little fledgling churches, these church plants, if you want to say, in, you know, and Ephesus was one of the premier cities in the Roman Empire. It is where the Temple of Diana was. And can you imagine this? Paul has last been with these brethren 4 years ago. He's now in a prison. No doubt that as he's praying for the brethren in all places in the churches that he's personally been to, no doubt he wonders at times how they're doing. How are they faring in this battle, this, you know, what we call this spiritual warfare? And then somebody comes to Paul and he says, oh, let me tell you about the saints in Ephesus. They're doing well. They're continuing in faith. They're continuing in their love for all the saints. You can only imagine what Paul, his heart just swells up like that, just hearing that news. But in this, he talks about this faith in the Lord Jesus and this love for all the saints. And just to put it to you like these are the two great hallmarks of what it is to be a Christian. What it looks like for someone to be a follower of Christ. So we want to spend some time this morning talking about that. Because I don't know if y'all are aware of this, but I've been on the streets and did evangelism for a few times, several times. And I want you to understand something about the state of Oklahoma. There's no need to worry about breaking the gospel to anybody in Oklahoma, because I find out pretty often that everyone in Oklahoma is a Christian. Everyone. I mean, after a little bit of a discussion, they kind of figure out what you're doing. I actually had one young man tell me and Justin Wright, he says, oh, he says, I've done that deal. I said, what deal? And he couldn't think of what he had done. And finally I said, are you trying to say that you were saved? He goes, yeah, that's what I did. I was saved. And so when we look at things and we want to, you know, when somebody says, oh yeah, they believe in Jesus. They're continuing in faith because at one time in their life they made a profession of faith. That is not what Paul is referring to. I want to give you some things about faith and love, seeing that these are the hallmarks of genuine salvation. You need to know this about true saving faith. True saving faith is not a one-time decision that we look back to, but it's an enduring, persevering faith. It's not something that, as we've been told so often, I haven't ever been told this, but I've heard many of testimonies of this, that every time somebody has a doubt of, man, I just don't know if I'm a real Christian, I just don't know if I really believe or not, they'll say, well, did you not write it down in your Bible that day that you became a Christian, that you marked it down, and any time that the devil tries to make you doubt, you go back and you look in your Bible and you see that date and you made that profession and you know without a doubt that you're a believer. Church, I want you to know something. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The Apostle Paul says to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. It may not be the devil telling you you're not a Christian. It may be the lack of evidence in your life and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that is telling you, you better make sure who you are, and if you're not sure, then you better repent and turn to faith in Christ. Do we get that today? Another point is this, true saving faith is not void of works. While it is true that no amount of works can merit or add to salvation, it is also true that true profession of faith or that a profession of faith without works is a dead faith. Look over here, if you will, with me in the book of James. In the second chapter, I'm going to pick up in verse 14. And he says this, James writes, and he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So that's the question put to us. Someone says that I'm a believer in Jesus, but there's absolutely no evidence of that. Can that kind of faith save him? And I want to make a small point about this. Oftentimes we get a little confused when we read about, like, the woman that had the issue of blood. You remember when she saw Jesus and she said, you know, she says, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I believe I can be healed." And she touches it, and Jesus turns and he says, "Who touched me?" And she comes shaking and trembling before him, and she said, "It was me." And he says, "Woman," he says, "your faith has made you whole." Now, I want you to understand something. People have struggled with that saying, because he's told that to several people in the Gospels. Your faith. What he is not saying is, he's not saying that this woman, somehow, she had enough faith mustered up to be made whole. No, what he's saying is this. Your faith, this kind of faith that you have, this faith that is looking to Jesus for salvation, this kind of faith has made you whole. And know this, that kind of faith is a gift from God, as we will discover as we get on into chapter 2 of Ephesians. What he's saying is, your trust in your own efforts, your faith in your own efforts and stuff will not save you. None of that. But it's that faith that is a faith in Christ alone. That's the kind of faith that saves. So here we go back to James, and he says, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Absolutely not. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Well, it doesn't do a bit of good, does it? As a matter of fact, you could say that with the warmest, fuzziest of all feelings in your heart. You could genuinely mean that they go in peace and God will be with you, that type of phraseology. But what they need is, they need some food for their belly. They need some clothes from the cold. And anything short of that is a dead faith. Look what James says. He says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now that's key there. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you want to get down to what James is talking about, a lot of people believe that what James wrote here, how he's going to go on and talk about how we're justified by works, which I wish I had time to go into that, because he's not saying anything different than the Apostle Paul was when he says Abraham was justified by faith. But what he's saying is this. He is saying that this. He says, look, when you say you have faith, and I don't see any evidence of it, I'm going to have to at least question the validity and the sincerity of your conversion. It's not for me to make that judgment or pass judgment or condemnation upon another. But it is for me to question you and say, what kind of faith do you have that is minor or void of works? And then James says this. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I won't even tell you I'm a believer. I won't even tell you I'm a Christian. But you will see it by my works, by how I live my life. Now, I want to say one thing to you on that. There's a famous saying that actually is not even a quote from St. Francis, I think, who is attributed to. And the quote goes something like this. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. Okay, what that is trying to say is this. it's not really necessary for us to tell people so much as it is for us to live life. I want you to know something. St. Francis never said that. I did a little Google search. It's amazing what you can discover. Actually, where that probably came out of was when some young men in training in ministry were told, you don't need to be trying to preach unless you get permission from your minister. And until he gives you permission to go out and preach like this, then you live the life that reflects what we are teaching. Now, how you come away with preach the gospel, use words if necessary, is beyond me. What we really need to be doing is everything that we are proclaiming with our verbal mouths needs to be a reality in the actions of our lives. We need to be living out our profession. Does that make sense? So when we get back over here to Ephesians, remember, true saving faith is not void of works. And it is true that no amount of works can merit or add to salvation. It is also true that a profession of faith without works is a dead faith. So, now we need to know this. What is our faith in? Well, he says in verse 15, in the Lord Jesus. Now, you could say things like, you know, we just write in ways. And when we write to one another or we type things on our Facebook, you know, trying to encourage, or most of the time we're trying to debate, argue with other people, we'll say things like the Lord Jesus. But when Paul writes it, it's under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it has a very real reason that he wrote it that way. And here's what it is. He starts with the Lord. Now, when he says Lord, what this is referring to is this speaks of his sovereignty. That he is the sovereign God. In the Greek, it is the Kyrios. That Jesus is ruling and reigning right now and forevermore. Their faith is in the sovereign Lord Jesus. Okay, so we need to know this. Not only is he ruling and reigning now and forever, but he is the king. He is the king of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. He is the one who has all authority, as he told us in Matthew 28:20. All authority has been given to me. Actually, that's probably about verse 18 where he says that. Not only that, but he is the creator and the sustainer of all creation. Why do I say this? I mean, that should be a given, right? Well, when you're out there talking to people and people say, well, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. You remember a few years back when Mitt Romney was running for election? All of a sudden, because he's on the Republican ticket and, hey, he says he believes in Jesus. Man, to a lot of Christians, our Christianity is wrapped up in politics. Make America great again, okay? Well, honestly, I don't know if we ever were great by God's standards, but we definitely were better than what we are now. Let's say that, okay? And I do want to get America back to conservative ideas. I'd like to see it get back there. Primarily, though, where America is at least a God-fearing nation. Okay, now that could be all divvied up how you want to look at that. But when Mitt Romney was saying this, all of a sudden all these mainstream Christians are saying, yeah, he believes in Jesus, until you find out the Jesus he believes in. His Jesus is far from Lord. His Jesus actually was the half-brother of Lucifer. Now I want to ask you something, Christians. Is that the Jesus that you serve? No, the half-brother of Lucifer is not sovereign. He is not deity. He is not God incarnate. Okay? That is a false Jesus. That is a false Christ. There is no salvation. There is no hope of salvation in that false gospel message. So it's important that we understand when Paul is writing this. Now, what does this mean to the Ephesian church? Listen, if our God is not sovereign, do you know how hard it would be to go out these doors into the mission field? Can you imagine serving a God who is not in control of all things? See, we can go out. Now, God did not promise to deliver us from persecution. He did not deliver or promise to deliver us from sickness or disease or even death, okay? But what he did promise is that He will be with us to the end. He has promised us that He will not leave us, He will not forsake us, but He will go through the fire with us. Because it is all about for His name's sake, and it is not about us. We are secondary, He is primary. So that is the promise. But can you imagine praying to a God who is not in control? He's up there wringing His hands. He's just as much nervous about this as you are. But see, the Ephesian church was going forth. I want to kind of put it in perspective for you. They are a small group of believers in a large metropolis of a city at that time, where the central worship was to a false goddess named Diana, or Artemis, if you want to use whichever translation. So much so that when Paul came to town and people were being converted, they had him beaten and thrown in jail. So I want to put you in just the frame of mind that what would your Christian life be like? Would you be pressing forward in faith, trusting in the sovereign God that He's going to do exactly as He has promised He would do? Would you be fearful to proclaim Christ in those circumstances? Those are some things for us to consider today. But not only that, He is the Creator and the Sustainer. He's the King of all authority. He's the Creator and He is the Sustainer of all creation. He is the one who spoke the world into existence, and He is the one that sustains it. Everything keeps going exactly as it's supposed to do, because He is the Sovereign Lord. Wow, how amazing is that to be able to trust in our God? We have us a mighty God, do we not? The only true God. Well, not only is He all of those things, but He is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us that He is the head of the church. Our church operates under the banner, under the headship of our Lord and our Savior. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus, that part of it. Well, this speaks of Him as Savior. You know, in the Old Testament, that we have a guy that took the people into the Promised Land named Joshua. Well, Joshua is the Hebrew word name for Jesus. It's the Old Testament version of Jesus is Joshua. And, you know, before Joshua became Joshua, his name was Hoshea or something like that, and that meant salvation. But when Moses kind of renamed him as Joshua, it is Yahweh, or God is salvation. The name Jesus, the name the Lord is His sovereign name. Jesus is His saving name. He is God, our Savior. Jesus is the author and the perfecter, or the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who starts it, and He is the one who's going to complete it. Okay? And so, why is it important to understand this phrase, the Lord Jesus? Because there has been a teaching for some time, especially in Baptist churches. And it really began with this idea of the carnal Christian. You ever heard that phrase, a carnal Christian? Well, in the way that it's put to us today, there is no such thing. You see, the carnal Christian is a person who has accepted Jesus as his Savior, but he has not made Him the Lord of his life. And see, what has happened is because, and this goes back to, we need to preach the gospel as it ought to be preached, because what we have done is we have desired people to be saved to the point that we preach a somewhat watered down gospel. Now, I'm not saying it's so watered down that somebody couldn't hear the message and be saved. But what is happening is we are playing upon people's emotions. We are trying to manufacture the Holy Spirit instead of letting the Holy Spirit convict and convert the soul of man and give him a new heart. And so what happens is we've got all these converts. We've brought them to church. We've made them one of our own. And yet, we're looking in this thing of faith, we're not seeing any evidence of that in their life. Matter of fact, most of them don't even come to church. So we had to come up with something. We said, well, This must be what Paul is referring to over there in Corinthians. He said, are you not carnal? Well, no, that's not what Paul was talking about. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian in the sense of, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I don't really want Him as my Lord. I want to do my own thing, but I want to have a Savior. That's like buying fire insurance. So here's what we need to know. We need to know this. We do not make Jesus Lord. That is who He is. He is Lord. You may not acknowledge Him as Lord. You may not recognize Him as Lord. I would not suggest that. But make no mistake, He is Lord. How many videos have you seen of these people? Who's our president right now? Donald Trump. Man, those social justice warriors out there screaming and couldn't make an ounce of logic out of anything they say. It's ridiculous how silly they are. Trump's not my president. Well, if you're an American citizen, yes, he is. Hey, I'm going to be honest. I didn't care for Obama, but he was still my president. I was still commanded to pray for him, to really pray for his conversion. Didn't care for his policies whatsoever. Now, you know what? If I met him, he might be a nice guy. I don't know. I'd have to tell him, like, hey, brother, you're dead wrong in so many areas. But he was still my president. More so, much more so than that, if you're trying to refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, even as an unbeliever today, make no mistake, you will bow the knee to Him. When this life is over, you will bow the knee. But I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you as Christians. If you've got the idea that I like Jesus as a Savior, but I don't like Him as Lord, I have bad news for you. You may not be who you say you are. You cannot accept Jesus as Savior and Him not be your Lord. That's an impossibility. It's an oxymoron. So I want you to know this. You will either bow the knee to Him now in obedience, in submission to follow Him, or you will bow the knee in judgment. You will bow the knee in judgment. So it's important to understand why He talks about Him being Lord Jesus. Now, that's where we're talking about faith, but I want to talk to you about the second hallmark of a true, genuine salvation, what a true Christian is. And he says, love for all the saints. So how does love define us? How does love define a Christian? It defines us by how it is defined or described. And if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to this. Paul writes, this is following spiritual gifts. And you got to understand something about the Corinthian church. They were very exalted in their assumed knowledge, their assumed abilities, their giftings and all that. And there was a heavy competition going on and who had the better gifts. And I mean, they were all puffed up in pride in these things, not even realizing these were all gifts given to them. That their glory should go to the gift giver and not the gift. And especially not in our ability that was given to us. So Paul says this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, he says, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, what is Paul saying here? See, so much of the time, we judge ourselves whether we're a Christian or not by things like this. You know, he starts off, if I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, there are people that are very eloquent in their speech. He's talking about being able to speak in the most gifted way. But he says, if I don't have love, I could become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just a bunch of noise. Now, who's the noise to? It's noise to God. It's nothing to Him. I am not an eloquent speaker in the least. Nathan reminds me of this all the time in nice ways. But here's the thing. Does the message that I preach, is it a bunch of noise to God, or is it a sweet aroma of the truth? That's what we want to look at. Is it done out of wanting to be known and a pride of being exalted by those that hear, or is it to be done to an audience of one because of a love for God and a love for His people? He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, he's talking about if I can preach with the best of them, and I can know or understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith so that I can remove mountains. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And you know what? There's people out there. There's people that have a wealth of understanding. They are gifted speakers. They understand mysteries. I mean, it's incredible how brilliant some people are. But when you talk to them, they don't have time for you. They treat you with rudeness and kind of at arm's length. It does not matter all of those things. It's not done in love. In church, listen, so many people esteem or evaluate their Christianity on their giving. Church attendance and giving. Some people like to give a lot, and they like for people to know they give a lot. But he said, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. He's talking about giving. He's talking about sacrifice. If I surrender my body to be burned, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Do you understand that true, genuine faith and true love cannot be separated? It cannot be separated. But it starts with a love for God, and that flows out to a love for people. Starting with and especially the love of the saints, the love of God's people, the brethren. It starts right there. Now, what is the attitude or the posture of this love? Well, he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. I could stop right there. How many would pass that test? Let's just start with patience. One time me and my wife were doing a study and we got to kind. And she looks at me and she says, can't you just be kind? Patient, I didn't pass that one, but she calls me out on the number two one. You see, you can do a lot of things, but what is the substance? What is the foundation of doing these things? Is it coming out of this? There was a saying I heard, I think it was Adrian Rogers, the first time I heard it. I was driving down the road and I literally laughed out loud. He says, to live above with those we love, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's a different story. All of these things work until people get involved. You know, you can wake up and man, the day is going great, isn't it? Remember that little thing I read, Lord, this day is fantastic and all this, but I'm about to get out of bed and it's probably all going to change. We have those times, do we not? Have you ever noticed you pray for fellowship and the guy that shows up is that guy in the church that's a pain for everybody? Well, I don't know why Vandy's laughing so hard. And if you're not laughing, that guy may be you, okay? You're like, I don't know who that is. It may be you. Okay, whoever wasn't laughing, I'm not, it ain't you. But love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous. Do you rejoice when people get a promotion, or do you find like, why not me? They got two and I didn't even get one yet. But he goes on, he talks about it does not brag, it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It's not rude to people. It does not seek its own. It's not about me climbing the ladder of success. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. I had to apologize to a brother the other day. It was a wrong that I didn't even suffer. This brother says, talking about some people we knew in a certain area, he says, yeah, I know this guy. I said, man, how well do you know that guy? He goes, well, I don't know. Well, why? And I said, well, I know a friend this guy done really wrong. Well, I don't know what happened on that, but I can tell you who done really wrong there, and it was me. Called him back, and I said, hey, brother, I need to apologize about that. I wasn't there. I don't really know exactly all the details. I know one side of the details, but not the other. And man, that was it. He said, no, don't worry about it. I said, no, it was wrong. And I need to apologize. See, I didn't even suffer that wrong, but yet I'm gonna say this guy, like, be careful of him. That's not right, brothers. That's not right. So he goes on and he says, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And I'm not just talking about, you know, a lot of Christians were fighting for their right to watch Game of Thrones. It's got a good storyline. He could have had a great storyline without all the trash. But a lot of times we'll rejoice in unrighteousness when we see, like, what would be a false teacher fall on their face and collapse. And we're like, yes, Lord, our prayers are answered. When he talks about love for all the saints, I remember hearing Vody Bakken preach a message, and I just saw a little snippet of this. He says, men, you need to love your wives. You don't know my wife. Well, don't matter, you're supposed to love her. Well, I don't even know if she's a believer. Well, he says, first of all, he goes, well, you should love her just because she's a sister in Christ. He goes, well, I don't even know if she's a believer. Well, the Bible says, love your enemies. You know, I mean, love the lost. You know, he just kept breaking it down to finally love your enemies. So who is it that a Christian can't love? We're to love everybody. We're to do good to everybody when the opportunity comes. Those that are evil and wicked, what are we to do? We're to pray for them. Not in what they're doing, but that God would either stop them in their tracks or that God would convert them. That's how we're supposed to be. So we don't want to rejoice in unrighteousness, but we want to rejoice with the truth. He says to bear all things, believe all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's a description of what love looks like in our heart. That's what it should be like. Now, I can tell you right now that there's not a one of us in here that matches up with. But I can tell you this, as the head of the church who Jesus is, and we are followers of Christ, that's the way He is. You could take out love in every one of those places and insert the name of Jesus, and it fits perfectly every time. Fits perfectly. So, in the first part of this, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, listen, it does not matter how much we know, how gifted we are, how well we speak or preach, how much we give or sacrifice, if it is not compelled by our love for Christ and our love for others, it profits nothing. And 4 through 8, it tells us what the attitude of love would look like. You can do a lot of things. You can be patient, but you can do it with you know, just a controlled wrath underneath. Like, I need this guy to leave, but I'm on the outside, I look all calm and cool, like, hey, you're fine. No, the heart needs to be right with the actions. Now look what he says in 1 John chapter 3. I'll try to be brief, try to be quick on this. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14, look what he says. And this is one of my favorite verses when I came across it early on in my Christian walk. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. We know. Here's one of those assurance verses. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I went from hating these people. I went from that. I passed from that to loving the brethren. I passed from death into life. That's one of the evidences that tells me that. Then he says, he who does not love abides in death. Who would you rather spend your time with? If you could pick one person in the world, who would you want to spend the day with? And all you husbands better say my wife. But you know what I mean. I mean, there's people that would no doubt say, oh, I wish I could spend a day with Elvis Presley. Well, I hope if that's your choice, I hope it's only for the reason of sharing the gospel with him. I know he's passed away and it's all make-believe at this point. But you follow what I'm saying? I've often thought of that. Now, outside of my wife, I thought, who would I want to just spend a day with just to... I thought of John MacArthur and I thought of Paul Washer. Now, I might pick John first because he's old and he may die. But Paul Washer's had a few heart attacks, so he's kind of a toss-up. Why would I want to spend a day with those guys? Because God has used those two men very heavily to influence where I am today. I used to argue with John when he was on the radio and I'd be driving to work. I was so dense that I thought he was actually doing that live. And I would run in there, they'd give that number to call. And I'd try to call it on this payphone to tell you how long ago it was. I was going to straighten this man out until years later I found out he wasn't wrong. I was. But then years later, I'm going through a time in my life where things were changing doctrinally. I mean, it was like everything that I knew before didn't make sense now. And I thought I had lost my mind. I thought I was crazy. I thought what I feel like I see in Scripture, I don't see it anywhere out there. And I see this video of some unnamed young preacher. And all I knew was, I don't know what this guy's about, but what he's preaching is what I feel in my heart. I remember hearing him preach years later, about a year later. And I remember thinking, man, I want to meet this guy. I want to meet this guy. And all of a sudden, God spoke to me. And he said, you know, you could just bypass him. And you could meet the one that he's talking about that seems to have a relationship with that you don't have. I thought, I can go right to God himself. But I thought, if I could spend a day with somebody, I'd like to spend a day with those guys. But my point is this, I want to spend the day with saints, with brethren, the people of God. That's who I want to spend my time with. Well, look what he goes on and says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, aren't you glad you haven't killed anybody? Let me tell you something, this word hate here, in the New Testament, it means simply to love less. Love less than what? What is the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And the second is like it, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anything less than that. This is pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Does this make you get weak in the knees, or does it make you think, Lord, help me? See, this is Paul's prayer. That you might know him, that you might, your wisdom and the revelation, that it would go deeper. That you'd understand more. Do you know what's going to help you understand how to love people more? It's understanding how incredibly wicked and hideous you were in your sins. And in spite of that, God set his love and his affection on you from eternity. The more you learn about yourself, the more mystery is going to be in your mind of how could God, or why would God ever love someone like me? And when you start understanding that, you're not going to have much of a problem loving those around you. Do we get that today? So that's what he says. He goes on and he says, we know love by this. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Same thing James was saying about faith, he's saying about love. Let us not love in only words, but let it be the actions in our lives. Let our faith not be a said faith, but a lived out and active faith. A worked out faith. Let me turn real quickly over here to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 13. And if you know anything about this, you know you had to come here, right? John 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, I want you to think about that right there. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, if I stopped right there, I got a question. Is it a new commandment for His people to love one another? We can go back to all the way from the beginning. We can go to Deuteronomy 6. Love one another. It's not a new commandment, but He put a new definition on it. He put a new description on it. Love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Wow. I mean, when you get married, we're just supposed to love our wives as Christ loves the church, right? It's a tall order, isn't it, men? Gina's glad that they said amen. She's fixing to, you better, he's looking right at you. But then he said this, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do you know what is said of most Christians? "You're hypocrites. I've gone to that church with you and I've seen what you preach, and then I don't see one of you darken my doorway." Wow. I'm not picking on you, I'm picking on me. We can get so caught up in learning. We can get so caught up in knowing Christ in an intellectual way that we forget this. I remember hearing a story one time of a seminary in a local, I don't remember if it was a local news TV or if it was a local newspaper, but they wanted to see how this stuff was being played out in people's lives. And they picked out the top three students. They said, "We would like to hear you give an exposition on the Good Samaritan. And there's going to be a prize, an award for whoever wins." I don't remember what it was. But it was a set up deal. And it went like this. These men were given 2 weeks to study this out. And they were to come on a certain day and give their presentation of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know the Good Samaritan, right? There was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell amongst thieves, right? They beat him and he was laying there half dead, and along come the priest and the Levite and all that. But then the Samaritan, okay, you know the story. So what they did when they were coming to do the interview or do the presentation, they hired a guy, and this guy was laying there on the sidewalk in rags and just asking for a little help. One by one, they bypassed him to go preach about the Good Samaritan. The third guy, the man, actually got in lengthwise across the sidewalk, and the man actually had to step over him to go preach about seeing who you can be a neighbor to. Let's just say this, I don't care how good the exposition was, they failed the test. They failed the test. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." That is not a said love. That is an active love. That is one when somebody is in dire need that we feel those things. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 25. In 25 and beginning in verse 34. This is what Jesus says about this. And in context, he is talking about when he returns and all the nations are gathered before him. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You don't think you were chosen from eternity? He says, that kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now I want you to listen closely to the response of the righteous. First of all, they're not saying, hey, we're the righteous. But their response sounds like this. They're going to answer him and they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You cannot have faith in Jesus Christ without it being worked out. You cannot have faith and be void of love. Love actually, in truth, is the working out of your faith if you want to get right down to it. You cannot separate those two. And then we go into this. He says, love for all saints. Now you can run this huge number in your mind. You can think about all the Christians in the whole world. But keep it in context. They didn't have social media like us. They couldn't just do a WhatsApp call over to Ireland or Germany or wherever it may be. Can't do that. They're very isolated somewhat. I mean, travel was slow. You know, letters sent one another took months, probably no doubt at times. But he says this, he says, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all saints. I want you to know something. Even in the local context of the local church, or the context of the local church, the local context, that makes no sense. The local church, I want you to know something. There is absolutely no room for any amount of prejudice. There's no room to have your cliques, your little factions, or anything else in the body of Christ. There's no room for it. I got some dearly beloved brethren out. I'll just say this in another state. I love these guys dearly. But in this state, they're getting in what we call the South, where prejudice runs deep between whites and blacks. I've heard statements like this. We had one of them in our church the other day. Oh, they meant that in the best way. The love and the charity. I'm not picking on them. I mean, I've never been raised that way, okay? So I realize that runs deep. And I just look at them and they see me. And they, sometimes they do it just to aggravate me. I'll just shake my head. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do with y'all? They said, oh, you think we're prejudiced, don't you? And I said, no, I don't think that. I know that. I know that. When you can refer to people, even in the best of derogatory terms, you are prejudiced. There is no room. There is no room for Christ. I want you to know something. In the body of Christ, there is no nationality. There is no Jew or Gentile any longer. We talked about that last week. That's been torn down. We're all one in Christ. There's no economic standing. There's no rich people and poor people. James deals with that. And we still do it. We still give preference. Why do you think when some guy that just gets out of business school or law school or medical school and he moves to a town, guess what? Those people are always invited to the, what's it called? The city council, you know, where you got those signs. I'm a member of. They want those kind of people to be a part. And guess what churches they attend? It's either going to be First Baptist, which I know is what this is called. I'm not sure what even the point of that. Seemed like a little bit of boasting there. We're first. Whatever. Okay. So, But they, and typically in a big town, First Baptist is the big one. And then there will be another one that usually will go by the name of like a Trinity or something. They're not the biggest, but they're relatively a little bit more cool than this group over here. But they still, and we try to go there because it appeals to people in the public eye. As a matter of fact, we can drum up business there. Folks, there is no rich or poor. There is no upper standing in social status and people down the other side of the tracks. If that's the way your mind thinks, you need to repent. And you need to you don't need to wait to repent. You need to repent. There is no skin color. Now, there is skin color, but here's what I want you to know. There is no such thing as white. No such thing as black. There's no such thing as red. There's no such thing as brown, yellow, or green. And I mention green because I have a good friend in Montana, and his ancestry goes back to the Greeks, and he referred to himself as olive skinned. And I didn't really see the green, but I don't really see white, black, red, brown, or yellow either. You want me to tell you the truth? Here's the truth. Everybody's a different shade of tan. And contrary to the popular Jesus surfer boy pictures you see where he has long, flowing, blondish hair with blue eyes, that's not our Jesus. Our Jesus was probably far more dark-complected than you may be comfortable with. He probably had dark, curly hair and dark brown eyes. Guess what? He probably looked like a Jew. And there is no room for prejudice against past sins. Isn't it amazing? We all claim to be sinners, but yet some people's sins we're not very forgiving of. If God would show you the least of your sins in the reality of what it looks like to God, you would probably die of horror. Oh, we give ourselves far too much credit in our sins. Even our bad ones. Let me show you something. Even the worst of your sins, in your mind, you're still a little bit justified because you can always think of somebody who's worse than you. And that's the way we think. And when I'm thinking that, I'm like, God, help me here. Help me. And I pray this morning. I don't really want to see me the way God sees me in that light. It's beyond what I could handle. I can promise you that. So I want you to know this. Here's what Corinthians 12:18 says. But now God, and he's talking about spiritual gifts over in this part, but he says, but now God has set the members, and if you're a believer, that's you today, each one of them in the body just as he pleased. God has placed you in his body as it pleased him, and that was based on his love and his choice of you from the foundation of the world. And I want you to know this, anybody in the body of Christ that God has placed there, his love for them is beyond measure. And if God loves them, he fully expects you to love them. Our love for one another starts with God first and loving us, which causes us to love him. And then we should love others, especially the brethren, because God loves them. And then we roll into verse 16 and Paul says, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. So he's saying, for this reason that I saw, all of these things listed in chapter 1, these blessings that we've been blessed with, Paul is saying, I don't stop. I'm not ceasing giving thanks for you. A lot of times when we see somebody doing well, we grow lax in our care for them, right? Somebody comes and, oh, brethren, pray for me. I've got this issue. Oh, Lord, pray for them. But then they're doing good, and what do? We stop. They're no longer on our prayer list. These people were doing well. And Paul says, I don't stop praying. That is another mark of a Christian. We pray and we don't stop praying. While, he says, I don't stop giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And what was he praying there? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, now listen to this, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, wait a second. Paul's praying for something that he's already told us in chapter 1 that we've been given. This mystery's been opened up. This revelation, our minds have been made to know it, right? But Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you. No one, and I mean no one, not the greatest theologian, tires from going deeper and learning more about Christ. Do you know what people do with the gospel? We talk about the gospel a lot in our church, right? And they'll go, man, the gospel was that we did a long time ago. Folks, you never leave the gospel. You only go deeper into it. Do you understand that the gospel is not only the good news about you being saved, but it is the good news that in your sanctification, God is perfecting you. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. We hear this all the time. We need a fresh revelation. And if I say, well, let's go back over to Hosea. What? What's Hosea? Well, that's actually a book in the Bible. Well, I never even heard of that one. Hey, listen, folks, until we master everything to the nth detail in the Word of the written Word of the living God, quit asking for a fresh revelation, a new Word from God. Anybody saying that, get away from that teaching. Get away from it. It is a lie from hell. No, our prayer is, Lord, help me to see what I've not been able to see so far. Oh, it's amazing. When we get understanding, we feel like we know it all, don't we? Until a few years later, we're like, yeah, I learned that a long time ago. And when I thought it was so big, you know, it was kind of one-on-one learning. But God's taken us so much deep. Now, it's always exciting. No matter what stage you are, when God opens a little more up to you and a little bit more, oh, isn't it so exciting? It's like those two men on the way to Emmaus. Doesn't our heart burn within us? I never want to tire of that. Matter of fact, let me tell you something that's exciting. If you've ever thought about heaven, it's like, what are we going to do? It's probably boring sitting around on a cloud. Guess what? I don't know how to describe this. You will never stop learning about the Lord, even through all eternity. He is infinite. There is no end to our God. So that's what we want to know. I mean, that's where it's going to be. And what he's saying is this. When Paul is praying this, he says that that God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. What he's saying is this. In our knowing of God, He is praying. In our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, He is praying that with that knowledge would be coupled wisdom. You see, the difference between knowledge and wisdom is knowledge is knowing something in an intellectual way. Wisdom is applying that knowledge in practical terms. It is the working out of that. I've known guys that had a lot of knowledge in the Word of God, but they had no wisdom on how to apply it to other people. They beat them with a club. There's a wisdom that goes with this knowledge. And he says, my prayer is that in all of your knowledge, that it would increase. And as that increases, that your wisdom would increase. And that those things that are still kind of hidden from you, that God would open your mind that you may know. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians. Listen to Rodney and Daniel talk about this very chapter the other night. When Paul was talking about everything that was gained to him, this is Philippians 3. And he counted everything but a loss, counted as refuge. And why did he say that? He says that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now listen to this. He says that I may know Him. I got a question. Do you think Paul didn't know Christ? No, he knew Him. But he wanted to know Him even deeper. He wanted to know Him even more. He never wanted to stop knowing Christ deeper than he did the day before. That is what we're talking about. That is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Now, church, I want to ask you a couple questions. If Paul was sitting in a prison cell today, and he hadn't been here in 4 years, and someone came in here and they're going over to where Paul's in prison, what would his report be? The church there at Bowlegs. I gotta tell you, Paul, they're continuing in faith. That faith is being lived out in light of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Would it be said of this church? I don't know. I just met y'all. What would be said of you personally? What would the report be? You see, we have a lot of Christians that live like this. With their mouth, I'm a Christian. But with their actions, they live as though they're an atheist. They profess to know God, but with their life, they live as though there is no God. There's a lot of Christians that do that. I pray that that would never be what is said about this place. I don't think it is. Don't get me wrong. I'm not accusing. I'm asking questions. These are things for you to mull over. Am I giving all to Christ? Am I following Him according to His sovereign? Am I having all faith in Him that even in the midst of a coronavirus, in the midst of quarantine, that my God is in control? And that's where my trust is. Do I profess to know Him but live as though He isn't real? There is no God. What about there's some Christians that live almost like agnostics? They'll profess to believe in God and in some ways they even acknowledge there is a God, but they really have no desire to really learn that much about Him. I've actually heard a person say one time, it's not for us to know the deep things of God. Well, I'll say this. Where we're at, we've barely scratched the surface, but we want to know, and it is the desire of every true Christian to know the deep things of God. That should be our desire. So church today, know this. You are blessed. God chose you. Take out you and put your name in. God chose Rodney. God chose Bill. He adopted you. He redeemed you. The price of your redemption was the precious blood of Christ. He's opened your mind that you may know Him in ways and understand your position in Him in ways that were previously hidden. He's given you an inheritance. And on top of all that, He has placed the third person of the Trinity. He has placed and sealed in you the Holy Spirit. And Paul's prayer for you was that you may know Him more. To know Him more deeply. Rodney, if you guys would come. Church, just again. Just bow your heads for a moment. And just pray. Pray that I believe this is going to end soon. I believe that the churches are going to be allowed to.